Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday evening, and I hope you've had a great week. And we, of course, are now in the season of Lent, which, as you know, in Christian history has been a time of penance, has been a time of reflection, and has been a time for a prayerful preparation for Holy Week, Good Friday, and of course Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day. And so I hope you're taking advantage of this time. This is our second Lent in the pandemic, although there's a lot of fear and there's a lot of overall anxiety about everything that's going on. It's also been a good time to pray and reflect and study Scripture and go over all these things that you might be seeing in a different light compared to years ago when everything was, quote, normal. But actually, it wasn't normal, but seemed normal to us. So we know, and I'm sure that most of you listening understand, that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is what brings us salvation, and that we accept that by faith, and we repent of our sins. We accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. We try to live a life according to his commandments, because as he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we have this awesome, unbelievable situation now where Jesus is our brother in the flesh in his human nature. And as the writer to the Hebrews says, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he tells his disciples that, you know, I call you friends. I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you friends, because a slave doesn't know what his master is about. But you know what I'm about, because I'm telling you about the kingdom. So you're not slaves. You're my friends. And then in, I think, the most, in my mind, the most powerful chapter in the whole Bible, which is Romans chapter 8, we read about how we can call God the Father, Abba, which means daddy, and we are adopted sons and daughters. And Paul repeats this in Galatians as well. I think it's chapter 4, where, you know, we cry out, Abba, and we're adopted sons and daughters, and we're co-heirs with Christ. So how did this come about? And this is what we need to focus on during this Lenten time as we try to grasp these things. Not that we're going to understand it, and I'm not sure we're even going to understand it in heaven, but we need to try to grasp these things. So tonight we're going to talk about what I call the cup of judgment, which of course goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, Jesus talks about the cup in the whole passage there of what's commonly called the agony in the garden. And it was, in fact, a garden. It was a garden of olive trees. And it is still there. And olive trees, as you might know, live a very long lifespan. And it's felt that some of the trees that are there now may have actually been there in Jesus's time. Although when he was there, the garden would have been much larger than it is now. It's now a rather small group of olive trees. It's enclosed by an iron fence that, of course, you can't get into. And there is a beautiful church built next to it around the rock where Jesus's tradition says he knelt down to pray that night. And it's called Gethsemane because Gethsemane means the olive press. So at the time, there was an actual olive press there. So when the olives were harvested, they were put into the press, and of course, olive oil was made. Now, olive oil was incredibly important in ancient times. I think it's made a big comeback recently because more people are using it to cook and to use it for, you know, food purposes. We're not going to get into that. But the olive oil was so important, and not only for cooking, But as you know, and especially if you have studied the Torah, and I'm interested in maybe starting an online Torah class, so we could maybe do it by Zoom, but we'll talk about that more later. If anybody would be interested in that, I'll give some contact information later. But in the Torah, God tells the people that they have to use pure olive oil, put perfume in it, and this is what is used to anoint for anointing purposes. It's used to anoint the high priest. It's used to anoint the next level of priests, you know, all the different orders of priests. And then later, it was also used to anoint the kings. And we, of course, know that oil is one of the symbols of the Holy Spirit. And in the Christian church, it's been common since the beginning to use olive oil with perfume in it, commonly called chrism, after the Greek word. And it's used in liturgies, and it's used in anointing the sick, and it's used in baptisms, and it's used in confirmations. And it is, in fact, a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured out. So Jesus goes into this garden of olive trees where there's an olive press, literally hours before the peak of his suffering is going to happen. He is already suffering. He has already had the Last Supper, which was, of course, a Passover meal. So let's talk for a minute about olive trees. You know, the olive branch has always been a symbol of peace. And Jesus, of course, is our peace. You know, Paul talks about Jesus has made himself our peace because he reconciles us to God as the only mediator, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. I think it's chapter 2. But anyway, it's in 1 Timothy. Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So the olive being a symbol of peace, Jesus is there. Then, of course, the olive tree represents Israel, represents Judaism. And as you know, Paul also in Romans, which actually might be my favorite book now. It's getting close to surpassing Hebrews. But anyway, that doesn't really matter. But in Romans, you know, chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul talks about Israel. And in chapter, I can't remember now if it's 10 or 11. I don't have it in front of me. But Paul talks about how we as Gentiles are the wild olive branch that's grafted into the domestic olive tree, which is Israel, and that the branch is nourished by the roots. So the branch shouldn't be criticizing the other branches because everything's being nourished by the roots, which is Judaism. And as you probably know, there are more and more Christians, more and more churches now very interested in learning about the Hebrew roots of the faith. Very important. So this is another kind of thing that Jesus being at an olive tree represents, that grafting of the Gentiles into the domestic olive tree, which is Israel. The branches of rabbinic Judaism were removed to put the wild branches in. Eventually, they will be restored, and it's going to be soon, in my opinion. I hope it's tomorrow, but it's going to be soon. And then there'll be one beautiful olive tree again. And the other thing about olives, as I alluded to earlier, is that they were crushed to make oil. Jesus was about to be crushed. And when he is crushed, he conquers sin. When he rises from the dead, he conquers death. So that Paul says, oh, death, where is thy sting? Because death is the last enemy to be conquered. And we know from that, and also from the description that the people in the wilderness used about the rock, Moses wanting to see the glory. Paul talks about how the rock followed the people in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit came because of the rock, because of the rock being struck, because of the olive being crushed into oil as the symbol of the Holy Spirit. This is a kind of a series of ways to look at what's going on in the garden, but we're going to talk about really the main way, and we're going to use Matthew's description in Matthew 26, starting in 39. And I assume you all know this. If you don't even go to bed tonight without reading Matthew 26. I mean, don't even go to bed. So starting in verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Again, a second time, this is verse 42, again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." So, we have the situation with this cup. What is this cup? You know, what is he talking about? He has just come from the Last Supper. He has just come from the Seder meal. Now, as you may or may not know, and if you have never been to a Messianic Seder, please, 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 please go to one anywhere you can. This year, I mean, my wife and I usually do 4 or 5 or 6 a year. Last year, they were all canceled. This year, there's not any scheduled. But I'm going to live stream one when we get closer to the Passover and Easter. But at the Last Supper, they had 3 cups of wine instead of the traditional 4. So we'll get into that as we get closer to Passover. But so he had just had 3 cups of wine. So he can't be talking about wine. No, but we have to keep in mind that, you know, as I always like to say, if you've heard me speak, you always hear me say, salvation history is all about 2 gardens and 2 trees. You know, the first garden was beautiful. The first tree was beautiful, and they brought death. Here we have a oppressive, depressing, horrible garden with the following day an oppressive, horrible tree, and these things bring life. Because as you know, and we're not going to go through the whole salvation history, there's a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. You don't know a single person who's not a sinner. I don't know a single person who's not a sinner. And the reason we don't is because there aren't any. We are born with Adam's nature, and we have Adam's nature our whole life. So justice and holiness have to be satisfied. Did you ever stop to think why God didn't just tell Adam and Eve, let's just forget about this? After all you did was take a bite. You know, let's start all over again, and there's going to be no rules this time. We're going to get rid of this tree. And no. There's punishment for rebellion, which is still going on. And people don't realize that we get old and we get sick and we have car accidents and we get any number of things that happen to us can be traced back to the fact that we live in a fallen world with a fallen nature. And so, Psalm 75, I love King David. So Psalm 75, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the red is wine." I'm sorry. "And the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So he has a cup of judgment in his hands, which is wine and dregs and all kinds of horrible stuff that he's going to make everybody drink. It's a cup of judgment. It's a cup of affliction. And the psalm says that it's red, which of course represents fire and blood. It pours and it gushes out. The Hebrew there means that it gushes out of the cup. So God's judgment gushes out of this cup of judgment. And the dregs, of course, are the sediment of the wine that's not really pleasant to drink. And, you know, when you don't, they didn't really make pure wine at this time. I mean, they filtered it. They did what they could. But there were always dregs at the bottom. That David says, this is going to be poured on the wicked. And it's going to be complete. In other words, you have to drink the whole thing. The whole cup has to be drank. And the wine and the dregs and this whole judgment wine is going to gush out on the wicked. It's going to gush out. It isn't going to be gently poured. It isn't going to be a matter of looking into the cup, because if you look into the cup, you're going to say, I don't want that. But it's going to be poured, and you're going to be forced to drink it. The wicked are going to be forced to drink it. So we're going to have a quote now from the prophet Habakkuk. I'm sure you've probably all been studying him today. He's a really awesome minor prophet. And in chapter 2, verse 16, he writes, "You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory." In other words, you're filled with shame. You're supposed to be filled with glory, but the wicked are filled with shame. So this cup that God has in his right hand is going to be turned against you. Against you, and you're going to have utter shame instead of glory. And my favorite two passages about this are in Isaiah 51. As you know, Isaiah is my favorite major prophet. And in 51:17, Isaiah, God speaking through Isaiah, says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." Now, this was referring to the judgments that came on the people for their rebellion against the law. It was mostly for idolatry. They made images and turned to other gods. And of course, it also meant the general rebellion against all the laws, because they were very, very bad at keeping the covenant. So God says, you've already drunk the dregs. You've already poured out. The cup's already been poured out on you, because Israel had provoked him to anger. And he says it's a cup of trembling. The Hebrew that's used there means it's a staggering or a reeling. It's like, you know, when somebody punches you in the head and you kind of stagger around and you're trying not to fall over and you get disoriented and it's a staggering and a reeling. It isn't a pleasant thing. And these judgments were poured out because of violations of the covenant, just like Adam and Eve received curses. Adam received curses, Eve received curses, the whole earth received curses. In fact, the whole universe received curses that day. And that's why Paul in Romans, again, also writes, you know, all of creation is groaning, waiting for things to be set right, which I hope is going to be tomorrow, but going to be soon. Things are going to be set right. And so these things have eternal consequences, not just local punishment for Israelites who had violated the covenant. It applies to everyone, and it also applies to the nations. It applies to the Gentiles. When I say nations, you know, when the Bible says nations, it's talking about Gentiles. It's talking about us. All people are under judgment. All people are going to have this staggering and reeling from this cup. And it said Jerusalem had drunk the dregs of it for her personal sins and her national sins. And then, just a couple of verses later, here is the promise. Here is the key to this. You're drinking the cup. You're going to drink the cup. The cup is going to be poured on you. But then in verse 22, Isaiah writes, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God." Now, first, Lord is not all capitalized. That's Adonai, which means Lord. Second, word Lord is all capitalized, which means Yahweh. That's God's name. In English, it sounds repetitious, but if you look in your Bible, the second Lord is all capitalized. "Thus says your Lord, the Lord, and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Woo. So God, Yahweh, your God, we'll do a whole show about the name someday, Hashem. God pleads the cause of his people. Now, who pleads the cause of the people? Jesus, Yeshua the Messiah, pleads the cause of the people. In the Old Testament, there are many, many, many characters. And, you know, if you study it, if you take the cute little Torah class that I do, you'll kind of learn all these people who were prefigurements and were types of Jesus, types of Messiah. Moses does it. Joseph had done it. All kind of characters become mediators between God and men. The people grumble to Moses. Moses turns to God. God tells Moses. Moses turns to the people. God threatens to punish the people, says punishment is coming, punishment is here. Moses says, oh, no, wait, please, don't do this. You delivered us. You have to take care of us. You have to go before us. So God relents in most of the punishments because Moses becomes a prefigurement of Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. So it says in that passage in Isaiah 51:22, your God pleads the cause of his people. So what can he be talking about there? God can't plead to himself in the sense of the way the Jews understood God as a monolithic being. But we know now that Jesus as God, as second person of the Trinity, because he has both natures, and his human nature, plead for the cause of the people. So therefore, God says, see, I have taken out of your hands this cup of trembling, the dregs of my fury. You're not going to drink it anymore. I took the cup. I'm taking the cup out of your hands. The cup. Now, of course, this is applying to Jerusalem at the time, but it also applies to us. He takes the cup of judgment out of our hand. We as wicked people are standing there looking into this cup, which is the cup of judgment, as we just pointed out. He reaches down, takes the cup out of our hand, and spares us from that judgment, not because we're so awesome, and not because we're so holy, although we have to try to be holy, not because we're so amazingly intelligent, not because we have read all of the Bible and we have a photographic memory and we can quote verses all day long, but it's because of grace. It's because of what Jesus does on the cross. The judgment is gone. The rebellion has been paid for and the wrath of God is satisfied. And so the cup is taken away. It's literally taken out of our hands. And he says, you won't have to drink it. You won't have to drink it. So in the garden, this is the cup that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this cup full of judgment, the dregs in the cup. And he says, I don't want to drink this. Let this pass from me if you will it. But I know I have to do it, so your will be done. The plan of salvation was made before anything was created. The Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, it tells us in Revelation. So he wants the cup to pass from him. His human nature doesn't want to go through this horrible thing, this horrible suffering. But he knows that this is his mission. This is why he came. This is the only way to salvation. There's not 58 ways to salvation. Hello, modern world. There's not 58 ways. So judgment is going to be poured out. It's going to gush out in a way that nobody expected, because it's going to be poured out on him. It's going to be poured out on him. And this is what's going to lead to the forgiveness of sin, to grace and mercy being poured out, and for us to be saved despite our sin. So this is what he's talking about in the garden. This was the suffering. And there's one other thing. God cannot look upon sin. So in some way, Jesus became sin on the cross. And this was another part of the suffering that he endured that night. Wow, I know the music is playing. Wow, maybe we'll continue this next week. Well, so I hope you've had an awesome Lord's Day, and I hope you'll tune in next week. And this is Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have an awesome week.